Before we get started into our sermon, you actually can open up your Bibles as we begin to look at Advent. We're going to be in the Song of Songs this morning. And I actually had different pastor friends ask me, so Andrew, what are you going to be preaching on the fourth, this week and during Advent? And I told them Song of Songs. And one pastor, are you crazy? You're preaching on the Song of Songs? And so just get ready, I guess, is what I'm saying. Just get ready. But we are supposed to preach the whole Bible, so we'll see what we get into this morning. But before we get there, we're going to light some candles. If you're new with here at Church on the Hill and have never experienced Advent before, Advent, that word literally just means arrival. And it's the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And each week we have a theme that we want to focus on. The first that we talked about was hope, and how we just sang this morning, how Christ is our living hope. We talked about the second week about how Christ is the Prince of Peace, and he brings peace to the world. Last week, we talked about how Christ is our joy and the joy of the world. And this week, we talk about how Christ is love. And then, of course, on Wednesday, you can come and see us light our Christ candle in the middle as we begin to celebrate the light of the world, Jesus Christ, coming. And let's see if this peace or hope candle wants to light this morning. All right, there we go. We have a scripture this morning to center our prayer for this Advent, which just comes out of John 13. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And apparently we don't want to have any hope this morning. So I looked up after reading this, and everybody's looking at that candle being extinguished. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-loving God, you loved us so much that you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to live and to die for us. Lord, today we pray that you remind us of your love for us, that we may love one another and share your love with the world around us as a result of taking in the love of your Son. Lord, may we always live in the reality of your free and eternal love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Like I said just a minute ago, we're going to be in the Song of Songs. We're going to be reading the beginning of the song. The first four verses, says verse five. Actually, it's the verse four. And then we're going to be skipping to the end of the book in chapter eight and reading six and seven together. This is what Song of Songs, chapter 1, this is the opening. Solomon's Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. Picking up in chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you so much that you are indeed among us. Almighty God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to begin to not only hear your word spoken, but hear it proclaimed. Lord, I just pray that my feeble words, God, would be taken up by your Spirit, and maybe the discerned as truth, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, as you promise us, lead us into all truth this morning. So Lord, we just pray that as we reflect on your scripture, God, we would truly be changed as a result. We open our hearts to receive the word. In Jesus' name we pray, and your church said, amen. Here's a quick question for you. Who remembers renting a movie from an actual store? Anybody? Now, for anyone who's Gen Z here, let me translate. It was like Netflix, but you had to put on shoes, drive somewhere, and here's the wild part, you actually had to talk to a human being. It was a dark time. We had these places, Blockbuster, Hollywood Video, local movie stores where you could walk aisles of DVDs and VHS tapes, and you picked up a movie. You took a risk. You took it home, and if it was terrible, you just lived with your decision. You kept watching it, even if you hated it, because you were stuck. You had no other options. Now, growing up, my family used to go to these video stores on weekends, and it was like a whole event, right? And I remember one time as a young child noticing something in the back of the local video store that instantly grabbed my attention. It was not a movie poster or even candy by the register. It was a little doorway with those hanging bead curtains on it. And so I'm a kid thinking, wow, what's in that room? So I start walking towards it, you know, casually, innocently, and one of my parents grabs my arm and says, Andrew, that room doesn't have any of the movies we came for. Now, many of you already know what was behind the beads, right? It was the adult section, erotica, but it was tucked off kind of to the side, never mentioned out loud, but if you knew, you knew, and as a kid, I didn't know. And honestly, I think sometimes that's the attitude we have toward the Song of Songs. We have that often toward sex in general. We all know it exists, right? But we would rather not talk about it, at least here. Everybody else can talk about it, but we can't. We know people have questions. We know if people have temptations, pain, awkwardness, confusion, whole life stories. But the church vibe can really be, let's not go into that room. It's off limits. Almost like God really doesn't bring it up or talk about it. Except God does bring it up. Song of Songs is in the Bible on purpose. It's poetry. It's romantic. It's emotional. It's sometimes pretty bold. About love. About desire. About intimacy. And yes, even sex. And these things are not presented like shameful behind the curtains kind of things. It's presented like something God wants us to see as beautiful. So welcome to Song of Songs, my friends. We're going behind the beaded curtain. Now, because of that, a lot of Christians read the Song of Songs and kind of freeze and think, like, what are we supposed to do with this? Like, is this just kind of this awkward outlier that somehow just slipped in? Is it just all metaphor? Is it marriage advice? Is this even church material? And part of the reason we feel that tension is simple. The song doesn't tiptoe, does it? As we just read, it uses overt, romantic, sometimes erotic imagery. So people wonder, how in the world does this fit with the rest of Scripture? Why did God include this? And how does it actually apply to our Christians' lives? Now, here's a helpful starting point. Song of Songs is genuinely beautiful love poetry, Hebrew love poetry, that's also unashamedly honest about human sexuality. It treats love and sex as connected, not as something dirty, not as something to hide, but as a part of God's created goodness. In other words, the song celebrates the joy of a man and a woman delighting each other in this committed, covenantal love that they're sharing. But it's also sitting inside, of course, as we know, the whole Bible. And once you notice how Scripture talks about marriage, talks about love, talks about sex, it raises a question we need to ponder together as the church, such as Christians, can we really talk about human love rightly without also talking about divine love? And the Apostle Paul did not seem to think so. I want us to think about Ephesians chapter 5. This is a letter that Paul wrote to an early church in the ancient city of Ephesus. And Paul is writing about matters that matter to them. And he's talking to them about marriage. He's talking, calling husbands and wives to a relationship that's shaped by Jesus, not shaped by the cultural milieu around them. And so this is what he says in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So notice he frames everything else he's about to say about marriage within this whole context of mutual submission under the authority of Christ. And that's because that's what Christian marriage is. It's two people covenanting together under the umbrella of Jesus Christ. And then he gives specific counsel to husbands and to wives within that frame. Wives are to respect their husbands as a part of their devotion to the Lord, as husbands are to love their wives in a costly way, is what he says in Ephesians 5:25. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, talking to husbands. And then in verse 31 through 33, this is what he says. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, he says. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now notice a few things here. The point that Paul is really trying to make about marriage isn't women do one thing they respect and men do the other they love, right? And never the opposite. Because of course, it's not like Paul's trying to say women are only supposed to love and men are only supposed to aren't supposed to respect. The big point here is that marriage is meant to be a living picture of something bigger. It's supposed to be a picture of faithfulness, self-giving, covenant love. Paul actually calls this a mystery. Something is bigger happening than you just see on the surface. He tells you what the mystery actually is, too, that human marriage points beyond itself. It's a signpost. It's a picture. It's meant to help us glimpse and visualize the love between Christ and his people. And I hardly need to say anything about how different this vision of marriage is from our cultural moment. Paul is not working with a you complete me ideal. Marriage is not chiefly, Paul says, about human fulfillment. Though as the song reminds us, it rightly does carry joy and delight. Rather, what Paul is saying is that marriage, viewed from a Christian perspective, is a sign and wonder. It points beyond itself to the love of Christ for his church and the church's faithful love for him. And that's why throughout Christian history, for over 2,000 years, two millennia, believers have understood this book, the Song of Songs, this romantic, even erotic Hebrew poetry collection, in two ways at the same time. Number one, first, as a celebration of human love between a man and a woman. And second, as a song that in a deeper sense hints at God's covenant love for his bride, the church. For example, there was a famous early church leader in the 1100s. So, you know, close to 1,000 years ago. His name was Bernard of Clairvaux. And he preached 86 sermons on the Song of Songs and barely made it into chapter 2. Over 80 sermons just out of the first chapter of Song of Songs. Now, before you get nervous, I'm not going to take 2 years to get through the Song of Songs. Because let's be honest, our nursery couldn't be big enough to handle the results. But I think it does show you something. Christians have long believed this book to be more than just about romance. It's about the kind of love that romance is supposed to point toward. And that's where the question can actually hit us is, how can this be? How can a poem this earthy, this romantic, this physical, this sexual have anything to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ as believers? Let's be honest, some of us hear that and think that's unfitting at best and kind of creepy at worst. So we really need wisdom here. We need to read the song in a way that honors what it actually says about human love, while also seeing how the Bible as a whole, we read it within the context of the whole Bible, and how the Bible uses marriage and intimacy as a sign that points to something greater, which is what we're talking about this morning, which is God's love. I want us to reread the first four verses of Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. I'm sorry, I thought it said grape juice. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. Now notice what the poem does right away here. It talks about the desire, the real way desire feels in the body. Talking about kissing, the taste of wine. It's pulling on the senses, the smell of perfume. And that line, your name is like perfume poured out, is doing more than just being romantic. It's telling us something about how love works. Have you ever walked through a mall or even just a department store and gotten ambushed by the cologne or perfume people? I'm sure you know what I'm talking about, right? You're just trying to mind your own business. Maybe you're just walking through the mall. There's things set up in the middle, or maybe you're in a department store. Maybe you're just looking for a bathroom. Suddenly, someone appears with a smile and a strip of paper. And before you can say anything, you get hit with a spray that could knock a bird out of the air. Now, if you know me, I do like cologne. I have a few scents I enjoy wearing. But here's the thing about fragrance. You know, it really can travel and linger. You can leave the store, but that scent doesn't leave you. And sometimes, this is the wild part, one smell can take you back in time. You can smell a certain perfume, and suddenly you're back at your grandmother's house. Or you can smell a certain cologne, and you can see a person's face you haven't thought about in years. And that's why I love that the song says, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. In other words, your name carries presence. Just the mention of you, the poet says, changes the air in the room. Now that's desire tied to true delight. But make no mistake, the woman is speaking to her love also intimately with suggestion. Just notice the line, take me into your chambers. Now, in the ancient world, chambers were not simply neutral rooms, but private spaces. They were often the bedroom where intimacy and union took place. This is the opening of the song. This is a love between two people that expresses itself in vulnerability and nakedness. Now, sadly, in our culture, the word erotic is almost indistinguishable from pornographic. It conjures the hidden world behind that bead curtain, the realm of secrecy and exploitation. But that's not the kind of eroticism that is pleasing to God. Yes, pornography is erotic in the sense that it uses sexual imagery, but it's anti-biblical in its vision for sexuality. See, porn trains you to consume a body without knowing a soul. But it turns a person into a product. It teaches you to take without covenant. It takes you to fantasize without responsibility, to feel powerful while at the same time becoming imprisoned. But the vision of the Song of Songs is in the opposite direction. The song is not about consumption. The song is about communion. The English word erotic comes from the Greek word eros. And true eros, understood biblically and theologically, is a desiring love that does not reduce the beloved to an object, but is drawn to the beauty of the person made in the image of God. That's a sanctified eros. See, when the song speaks in this bold imagery, it's not inviting us into cheap thrills. It's inviting us into a holy kind of delight, where desire is trained to serve and love. And that's exactly why the song's climax isn't butterflies, right? It's covenantal marital love. For example, I want to read again what we read earlier in chapter 8. This is what many commentators of the song see as the climax of the entire poem. This is what many consider the high point. Song of Psalms chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. It burns like a blazing fire. Many waters cannot quench love. Does the immensity of the ocean terrify anyone else? Sometimes when I'm near the ocean or in it, I think about just how inconceivably vast it is. And as a result, I just realize how small I am. And for a moment, I feel afraid. Now, that doesn't stop me from getting in the water and enjoying it and going out on it in a boat, but it does put me in a posture of awe. I remember one time standing on the shore when a storm started to roll in, and it was beautiful at first. The waves were crashing, and there was spray, the kind of thing you take pictures of. But then the wind picked up, like really picked up, and the water changed its voice. And suddenly you could feel it. The ocean wasn't just beautiful. You saw its power and how much bigger it was than you. And that's what this passage, I believe, is doing. It's taking love out of the shallow end and pushing us into the deep water. See, the picture of love here is vivid and overwhelming. But instead of water imagery, we get fire imagery. Love is like a blazing fire, a mighty flame. It's fierce as the grave. It's strong as death. This is a vision of love that is undeniably passionate and intense. It's more than just beautiful, it's overwhelming. But there's more going on in this verse than it first appears. If you look into the Hebrew language, which the song was originally written in Hebrew, the Hebrew word translated flame ends with a shortened form of God's name. Now, why does a small detail matter reading this as Christians? Well, because it gestures towards the love, the flame being shared between these two lovers is not just pure human desire, but it is a true love linked to the God's fiery passion. Think about it. The only kind of love in this world that is as strong as death in a real sense is resurrection love. The erotic, wholehearted, desiring love between these two lovers in the song is meant to participate in and draw its deepest source from the desiring love found in God. Now, on a very practical level, this matters a lot for those of us in this room who are married. Because one thing we know is that feelings of passion don't always stay at full strength, do they? We know that physical beauty fades. Strength and energy and even felt desire can very much ebb and flow. Many married couples, after they've been married for a bit, can testify to seasons when the flame of love seems to dim. But that's precisely why it's so important for Christians to see the flame between two married Christian people as rooted not in their own sense of love, but rooted in God's love. See, when love draws from Him as a source, it doesn't depend solely on mood or attractiveness or vitality. It becomes enduring, unquenchable, and as strong as death because its deepest meaning is in God, the infinite source, not a finite source. And this is actually one of the clearest distinctions between Christian marriage and a merely unchristian worldly marriage. See, a Christian marriage shares in God's love and learns to receive it and to reflect it together. While a secular marriage is left trying to sustain itself on human love, only drawn from one another. But make no mistake, the resurrection love here that is as strong as death is bigger than the love shared in human marriage. As we've talked about, marriage can point to it, but marriage can never contain it. And we see that love, that kind of love, the kind of love that comes down from heaven, we find it only most clearly in Jesus Christ. Because if Advent means anything, it means this: God does not stay at a safe distance from those he loves. God comes near to those he loves. He pursues those he loves. The love of Christ compelled him to save us. And that's why when the Song of Songs says, "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm," it gives us covenant language, belonging. A seal is can be permanent. There's a sense of identity in it. A seal marks you. A seal claims you. A seal says, this love is not going anywhere. And this is where the song quietly starts pushing us toward Jesus Christ. Because in the fullness of time, God did not simply shout down from heaven, "I love you." He sealed his love into history. See, the eternal Son of God took on flesh as a real human that you could touch. And the song says, love is as strong as death. And when we hear this at weddings, we can think, oh, wow, love is really powerful. But Scripture means something much, much stronger, much sharper. True love, the love revealed by God in Jesus, is willing to enter death and not be defeated by it. Which means the truest meaning of that line is not first found in romance between two human beings, but it is found most supremely in the birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because where do we see love as strong as death? We see it when Jesus gave up his divine privileges. The Son of God gave up his divine privileges, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, and says he became a mere human being. We see it when Christ sets his face toward Jerusalem and he stretches out his arms on the cross. And that mighty flame is not just desire. It is holy, self-giving, covenant-keeping love. The kind of love that refuses to abandon those he loves, even when it costs him everything. And this is both the scandal and the comfort of Christian love. Jesus does not love us from a distance. He does not love us with vague goodwill. He loves us like a bridegroom who would rather die than lose his bride. See, here's the truth that Jesus reveals underneath the Song of Songs. The strongest and most holy human loves are real. They are good, and they are holy when they're at the context of a covenantal married relationship. But, at best, they are just echoes. If you think about someone screaming in the cave, the echo down there when you hear, that's human love. The originator is the one who first called. See, marriage is meant at its best to train our hearts for the deeper reality. As God's people, we are desired, pursued, and claimed by the crucified and risen Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says marriage is extremely optional for the Christian. He says that it may be desirable for some, he himself, and Jesus, by the way, were single. Because whether we're single or married, that's not what makes us fulfilled in love anyway. See, hear this. Our deepest fulfillment in love comes as Christ's bride when we open our hearts to receive his love. Marriage is not the quest for a soulmate, but it's a reflection of the love we have already received from the pursuer of our soul in heaven, which is mirrored and embodied in a relationship. This is why the Bible actually ends with wedding imagery. Not because God's being sentimental, but because God is being truthful about where our true love and our true fulfillment are actually found. Check this out in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This is the picture of the people of God, the New Jerusalem, dressed as a bride for our groom, Christ. See, all of history is headed toward that day, the day when Christ returns, when evil is judged, where death is finally undone, and the church is presented to him as a radiant beauty, not because we're beautiful in and of ourselves, but because he made us so. The Apostle Paul also uses bridal language in talking to the early church in Corinth, saying this in 2 Corinthians 11:2. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. See, here's Paul's encouragement is for God's people. He's speaking metaphorically, of course. And he's saying that he wants God's people to stay faithful, to stay pure, to stay devoted to her husband, Christ. So friends, when we reflect on God's love in Advent, what better time is there to ask ourselves, to ask the Lord, am I living like I'm already spoken for? Keeping my heart faithful to Christ while I wait for him to come. Because his first coming, he called and claimed you. And his second coming, he's coming to bring you into glory as his bride. We also need to ask ourselves, have I settled for lesser loves? Have I bought into a societal lie about where I find my true fulfillment? Because in week 4 of Advent, we don't just say, love matters because God loves. We actually say this, that love has come. Love has died. Love has risen. And love is coming again. Friends, let me encourage you during this Advent season to understand love as something that we receive and live out in faithfulness to Jesus. To help us enter that love eternally when the day comes. Let me just invite you into a prayerful posture before the Lord. Maybe for that you, that means just closing your eyes and so you can just focus. Maybe for some, that means opening your hands. Whatever it means, just create space for the Lord to speak to you. Ask the Lord this, Father, where is my desire being trained right now? Where is the love that I'm feeling compelled by or to? How is that being trained? Is it being trained by Christ or by something else? Lord, what have I been letting shape me? What have I been letting shape what I want when no one else is watching? Just my internal world. Lord, where are my loves directed? And then ask Jesus, am I treating people as persons to honor or as objects to use, whether that be emotionally, visually, sexually? Lord, have I misplaced love in the wrong category here? Lord, will you retrain me to understand what true love is all about? Jesus, where have I been consuming instead of communing? And Holy Spirit, am I living like I'm already sealed to you, to Christ, faithful in the meantime? Lord, what would faithfulness look like in my thoughts, my habits, my hidden life, my external life, all of it, God? What would it look like this Advent to begin to radically take love in afresh, the true love of God, and allow that to begin to be expressed into my relationships, be expressed into the world? Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, you're our bridegroom. You're our Lord. And we thank you that You do not love us from a distance. Thank you that you came near in Advent, that you entered our world, that you entered our weakness, and that your love is as strong as death and stronger in resurrection. Lord, this morning, search us and know us. Lord, where our desires have been disordered, heal us. Lord, where we've been trained by the world, retain us by your Spirit. Where we've hidden in shame, Lord, bring us, as we've lit in candles, bring us into the light this Christmas. Not to expose us, but to restore us. And Lord, we ask that you'd seal your love over our hearts and over our lives. Teach us to love with delight, with truth and tenderness that flows from your Spirit. Make us faithful as we wait, pure, steady, and ready, living like we belong to you this Christmas season. We thank you, God. And Lord, with that in mind, we come to Holy Communion in confession, recognizing that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have also left undone. Lord, we haven't loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for that, Lord, we humbly repent. For the sake of Jesus Christ, Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we just ask that you'd sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit, that they may be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink, and a new and unending life in you. And Lord, knit us together this Advent in love as we share this meal. Amen. Hear the good news, friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. And this is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Amen. This time of year can be a time of immense joy, of wonderful preparations, wonderful time with people we love, and yet it can also be a time of great difficulty, a time of remembering loss, a time of dysfunctional relationships coming to the surface. And I just want to invite you to see Christ through it all. Because he has come pursuing you this year, like he does every year, like he does every day. But during Christmas is a wonderful opportunity for us to begin to respond to him anew. That through the difficulty, through the joys even, to see him as the source of the joy, and to see him in his presence in spite of the difficulty. If we can have our prayer teams come forward, perhaps some of you just need prayer this morning. I want to invite you to receive prayer from one of these wonderful people. If they can come now and just allow another believer to love you, express God's love through them through prayer. Let me pray a blessing over you. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. See you Christmas Eve at 3 or 5. Have a great rest of your day, everybody.